Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day of sharpening your iron here on Worldwide KFUO. It's your morning drive for the soul, waking you up with the law and gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture. This morning's text from the Daily Lectionary is going to be Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through chapter 27, verse 8. Continuing on that story, the narrative of Paul getting put into chains, under trial, making his way from Jerusalem, where he went to bring a gift and to really just kind of pay his respects, but from the Jerusalem temple under slander and all sorts of accusations up to eventually preaching the gospel in Rome. We'll kind of cover some of that context, all that it leads to and away from today as we go. My guest this morning to help us do this is Pastor Dustin Beck. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron. And if you got a question or comment for himself or me about Acts chapter 26 and 27, please give us a ring, 1-800-730-2727. Or, as always, you can tweet me at RevFisk, R-E-V-F-I-S-K, on the Twitter sphere, and we'll take your question or comment live on the air from there as well. Pastor Beck, good morning. How are things going down there in Corpus Christi?
Well, good morning, Pastor Fisk. Things are hot.
Is that what happens in Texas?
Yeah, it is. Apparently, this time of year, it's hot. I mean, it's we get a little bit of reprieve with it being windy, but it's just like a hot fan blowing. My goodness, it's beautiful here. It's wonderful. We just had BBS a few weeks ago, and kids are getting ready to go back to school and everything. So things are great. We're actually, my oldest is starting first grade, and so this is kind of his blowout week where we're going to the pool every day, and we're having a lot of fun, but it's hot. It's hot. We try to stay in air conditioning as much as possible.
Right. Oh, okay. So, we had about a week and a half here, we had some 100 plus degrees days in St. Louis, and with the humidity, that means pain and suffering and gnashing of teeth and things. So is that what you're talking about? Is it dry heat down there at least?
No. I mean, we're right on the coast, so you get some pretty sticky humidity. I think I went running the other night, and it was still mid to upper 80s, and the humidity was in the 70s. So it just felt like you were running underwater.
That's right. Water. Well, running underwater is good for the joints. So, it helps you kind of slow down the motions and all. You got to forgive me for...
it's good for something.
You got to forgive me for forgetting where Corpus Christi lies. So you're on the water. So you don't go to the beach? You go to the pool instead of the beach?
We go to the beach occasionally. We make it down there sometimes, but really, I guess to each their own. But for us, it's hassle with all the sand and everything bringing back into the car. And so we get a membership at a local pool, and we go and we got small kids, so they enjoy just kind of splashing around and doing little water slides and stuff like that.
Yeah. Amen. I remember the sand. It's been so long. I'm a San Diego boy, so now I'm at the point where the nostalgia had totally forgotten the sand. For years now, I want to go back to the beach, and the sand had never crossed my mind. So I get that. That's fun stuff. So Paul, not in the midst of fun stuff, although certainly not afraid to back down, right? I mean, he we've talked about this a little bit that in the past couple of days, more or less on various days, but that he has this tendency, and you really see it at work here now, to, regardless of what it's going to mean for him, to make an effort in almost every circumstance to bend the conversation to the gospel. And it's one of those things where it's like, I really wish I had this kind of conviction. I wish that when I was out, in an evening, I like to play, tabletop board games sometimes. So I'm at the game store and we're going to play our game, that my only real care was to convert all these guys to Jesus. But that's not. I care about the game. I want to play the little silly trinket game or whatever. So there's something amazing about Paul's character here.
Yeah, I think that... if we look at Paul kind of across the book of Acts, especially, we just see that he has this drive that, like you said, is seldom found in people. I know a few people that are driven in this way, but it's a hard thing to maintain. You meet some people that are just passionate, they have intensity in their eyes and just whatever they're going to say, you can tell, they're not doing this lackadaisically. They're not just half in on this. This is what they're here for. And Paul throws that intensity into persecuting the church, right?
Right.
That's kind of his backstory, is that he was an ardent persecutor of the church, and then, You know, here we see, you know, the road to Damascus. I guess you guys talked about that probably yesterday or the day before. You know, we have his recounting of that before Agrippa, before Festus. And so you have this life-changing event, and it's almost just like he keeps throwing the same intensity, but in a new direction. Now it's the blinders have come off, and it's all about Jesus all the time for this guy.
I want to get into that backstory here in just a moment, but I got another question, though, sort of as a follow-up to this. So Paul is this stunning personality who is, like you just said, all about Jesus all the time. So as a Christian, I come to this text, and I see him doing this, and I think, oh, man, I'm not like that. I'm not that good at this. Like, what do we say? I mean, is he here to be an example in such a way that we should be condemning ourselves, maybe even questioning our faith because we're not like Paul?
No, I don't think so. I don't think that that's in any way, shape, or form the way that we ought to look at the Apostle Paul or any of the apostles. You know, because, I mean, think about the other apostles who church history tells us they did, you know, great and wonderful things, and yet some of them, you know, I mean, let's take Peter, for example. I mean, Peter is this guy that trips over himself just about every time he gets out of bed in the morning, it seems like. You know, he's denying Jesus three times. He's, you know, saying, Jesus, I don't want you to suffer. I'll chop the, you know, high priest's servant's ear off, you know, because that'll help. You know, we ought not be looking for, you know, looking to the apostles as, here is, you know, if I'm not an apostle, if I don't do this, if I don't do that, then I'm not a Christian. You know, that's honestly, and I'm sure you've experienced this as well as the time that you spent in the parish. You know, don't you get that feeling sometimes from parishioners, from members of the congregation that, you know, they come to you and they say, well, I need to be doing more for Jesus. I need to be doing more for Jesus. And the answer that they're looking for is, well, I need to sign up to be a lector. I need to be an usher. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to sign up to, you know, for grounds crew. I need to help out here and there. And, you know, these people that they love serving their Lord, and you don't want to take that away or anything, but it's, you know, you almost kind of have to redirect back because, you know, part of this is, you know, this is what Luther was fighting against, was people saying, you know, how can I serve God? Well, you go join a monastery. Oh, okay, I got it figured out now. If I want to be a good Christian, if I want to be, you know, good and faithful, I need to do this for God. And Luther kind of rediscovered, he pointed out to people that, no, the way that you serve God is you love and serve your neighbor. The way that you serve God is you be a faithful husband. You be a God-fearing and a pious father, right? And so I think that we run into this trap where we look at, you know, these kind of super saints like, you know, Paul, who just lives and breathes, you know, the proclamation of Christ every time that he opens his mouth, it seems like. And it can get discouraging, but I don't think that's where we're supposed to take it. I think we're supposed to give thanks that God has raised up the saints that he has. We're supposed to look at them and we see their example of faith and we say, okay, that is something, you know, that I should be longing for. Not that I'm beating myself up, like you say when you go do your tabletop gaming and things. I don't think that we ought to beat ourselves up over not doing that, but there ought to be that kind of, that hunger that says, you know, if I have opportunity, you know, God, give me the opportunity. Mm. I don't think there's anything wrong with that.
Yeah, sort of it's a both-and reality. And what you're getting at there about, you know, serving in vocation rather than the works that we would choose to do, you know, we were talking about that on Concord Matters a little bit yesterday. It's pretty potent stuff, the tendency to want to make holier works. And it reminds me of the old hymn, if you can't preach like Peter or speak like Paul, you can be Aaron holding up Moses' arms. That's a pretty bad paraphrase, I suppose. But, you know, even Aaron holding up Moses' arms, Aaron, you know, leads a rebellion at one point against Moses, right? So none of these saints are perfect. They are exemplars of faithfulness as forgiven sinners. And so, as you say, you know, to hunger for the good that we see without creating the if-then law-based God loving you reality, right? If I do this, then God will really love me. That's a dangerous place to be. So let's do a little context here. Then you want to give us the backstory again and plug into the parts you think are going to really apply to what we hear today?
Yeah. So it's a big tell whenever the first line of the text you're assigned is, and as he was saying these things,
yeah, right.
It's kind of a giveaway that there's maybe more going on than starting right at verse 24. And Paul has been through an ordeal, hasn't he? I mean, it's it's been 2+ years now that he has been just not in a great way. He's been, he was bringing the offering to Jerusalem from all the churches, the Gentile churches, to help out with Jerusalem. Apparently there was a famine going on, and so they're trying to help. They're trying to do all this stuff, and all of a sudden he gets arrested by the Jews. He gets shipped off to Capernaum there in Judea, and he's going to be there for several years. The first guy that's kind of the Roman governor in the area, his name is Felix, and so Paul has opportunity to talk with Felix, but Felix kind of knows a little bit about this, you know, the way. He knows a little bit about, you know, this Christian religion, this Christian movement, but he's going to listen. Now, Felix, it should be noted, Felix is very sympathetic to the Jews. He's actually married to a lady named Drusilla, and Drusilla is, we're going to hear about him in just a minute, Agrippa. Drusilla is Agrippa's sister.
Huh.
Now, so, I mean, it gets kind of confusing with all these names because, they throw out the names like we should know who everybody is. But so Felix is there in Caesarea. He starts trying the case, and so Felix basically says, you know, I'm going to put him under house arrest. I'm going to lock him up and throw away the key. It actually says at the very end of chapter 24 of Acts, Felix was succeeded by Festus. That's the guy we're going to hear about today. And he said, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So it's kind of like he just put him on the back burner, right? I'll let the next guy take care of it. He can deal with that issue. And that's going to come up in our text today. You know, they're just kind of looking at each other saying, why is this guy even still in prison?
Right.
You know, but it's done as a favor to the Jews, because the Jews are not really a big fan of Paul, of the Christians, of what they're saying. And so Festus shows up, and Festus is trying to, you know, stay below the radar. Festus is trying to do the right thing. He listens to Paul. He brings in King Agrippa, right? King Agrippa he's a Herod. Right, which is that should kind of send off red flags for everybody. Herods are notoriously kind of they're kind of faux kings, I guess you could say, the FAUX kings, right? So not a full blown king, but he's kind of, you know, he's put into a place of authority by the Romans. And here Agrippa walks in, and Agrippa has no love for the Christians, but just like all the other Herods, you know, I don't know. When I read through this the first time, I had to trace back all the lineages and who Agrippa was, and I couldn't help but be reminded when he sees Paul of the way that Herod before him, actually two before him rather, saw Jesus.
Yeah.
Right before he was crucified, you know, Herod wanted to see Jesus. He hadn't had a chance to see him yet, and so he wanted to see if he'd perform any kind of miraculous signs for him, you know, here Agrippa does pretty much the exact same thing. He just kind of like, impressed me.
I want to jump in right there, because that's something that has been percolating through the various days. I can't take credit for this, which guy first said this, but I've had this conversation now as we've gone through the text slowly over various days with almost each guy that's on, and most of us are kind of stunned by it. It's a new thing to us, but there seems to be a clear intentionality on the part of Luke to mirror the passion narrative of Jesus with the things happening to Paul here, from being arrested by Roman guard to almost being scourged to being brought before a governor of the area, who then also takes him to see the Jewish king in the area, which he is going to give also a final confession in which he's going to tell the truth. I mean, the mirror is... It's pretty potent there. While I got the mic for just one sec, I want you to keep going.
Sure.
But one of the other pieces in all of this pressure that the Jews are putting on both Felix and then Festus, it's important to always remember that Judea is not if you're going to be a governor of the Roman Empire, Judea is not where you want to get sent. Judea is kind of where they're testing you out, or maybe even punishing you by putting you in this place. It's full of jeopardy because there's a lot of rebellion. There are riots. There are zealots. There are radicals. You know, every time that you have a big feast in Jerusalem, there's the danger of a riot. And so for the governor is going to want to keep the Jews happy. I mean, is this kind of what he needs to do? Otherwise, he might end up in some trouble himself. And so you see that both in terms of the way Festus is kowtowing to them a little bit, excuse me, not Festus, Felix is kowtowing to them a little bit. And then Festus as well, kind of as the new guy, he's kind of trying to make a few alliances. Hey, we'll talk with the local king. You know, we'll try to make sure that I'm not walking into this thing blindfolded and stepping on landmines. And all of that's going on behind the scenes. And yet, you know, leading up to Paul again, he's got another agenda. So anyway, back to finishing up your context for me.
No, so that's exactly what's going on. Is Festus is trying to walk kind of a fine line. He's trying to defer to the local guy, defer to the people, who actually are Jewish. You know, I mean, Agrippa is. I don't think any of the Herods were what we would call pious Jews.
Right.
Right.
No.
But I mean, at least in name. I mean, I guess in today's world, we would say that he identifies as a Jew. Right.
At least for the sake of holding the throne. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah, exactly. But there's probably not much more going on here, as we'll see from one of Paul's questions in just a bit. But so that kind of sets the scene for us. Paul stands up before Agrippa. And yeah, like we kind of said, you know, I mean, just about any time that Paul opens his mouth, you know what's going to come out. Right. He's not going to try to defend his case. He's not going to try to say, you know, that he should be able to preach, you know, Jesus Christ. He's just going to get right to the Jesus Christ stuff, right? And so he talks about, at the beginning of chapter 26, he talks about his own life, his background, how he was, he was rising up in Judaism. He's known by all the Jews. He's, you know, he was, you know, testifying that he was in the strictest party. He was a Pharisee. I mean, he was, and he does this elsewhere, right? Paul's pedigree. You know, he goes back and he says, you know, this is the path I was on, you know, strictly speaking, that road to Damascus, right? This is the path that I was on, which was towards prestige, which was towards, you know, being synodical president. I don't know. it was
toward power.
The who's who. Yeah, exactly. The who's who of the Jews. And all of that changed on the road to Damascus when I met Jesus. Right. And so then he recounts in the middle of chapter 26, right before our text today, and if you've got a red letter Bible here, we actually hear, you know, Jesus's own words there. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. He goes on and he tells you that I'm sending you to the Gentiles, et cetera, et cetera. And so Paul basically lays out how he got to be here, and he roots all of that in the person, in the work of Jesus, and especially in the revelation along the road to Damascus. And so that's where our text is going to begin. That's the end, as he was saying these things in his defense. What things? Well, these are the things. He's talking about Jesus.
It's Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, starting the context for Acts chapter 26 so we can hit it on the other side of this break on Sharper Iron. Get strong with the Word of God. Stick around.
This week on the Lutheran Hour, a classic message by Dr. Dale Meyer. Hear how the joy and hope of Christ's resurrection helps to renew relationships as families worship together. And Dr. Meyer joins us in studio to reflect on all that's changed in the 20 years since he first preached that sermon. That's all this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Mary Schmidt, Development Manager for KFUO.
And I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, Donor Care Specialist for the station.
Please pray for the continued success of our ministry as the gospel message now goes across the world.
Thanks for partnering with us so our red on-air light might stay lit.
If you would like further information about being a partner, call me at 314-996-1518.
Or me at 314-996-1520.
Thank you in advance for your support. We are Worldwide KFUO.
Human trafficking is modern-day slavery, and it happens in our own communities. Victims can be any gender, age, or race. Join the Department of Homeland Security's Blue Campaign to learn how to recognize and report this heinous crime. Visit our website at www.dhs.gov/bluecampaign. That's www.dhs.gov/bluecampaign. Your second look could be their second chance.
As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, especially when they're studying together the word of our Lord, the Holy Scriptures. Looking at Acts chapter 26 and 27 with Pastor Dustin Beck on Sharper Iron, Paul giving his defense, and his defense ends up being the offense of the cross, talking about who Jesus is and what he has done. The text leading up to where we're beginning, again, we're going to start at Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Right before this, Paul has already said a few things, including demonstrating the vision that he's had, the conversion moment that he's had. But there's a couple of key passages here that I think really, really inform what's coming up next, which is that he kind of at one point shouts at the group, you know, why is it so unbelievable for you that a man can rise from the dead? And then also he closes his section with a very Lucan phrase, something that it shows up in Luke's gospel again and again in Jesus' mouth, that all the Old Testament scriptures basically say one thing, which is that the Messiah of the Jews, the Christ of salvation, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both, well, now there's a different way of saying it here, both our people and to the nations, he says. So he's talking to King Agrippa, and he's saying to we the Jews and to all nations, Christ had to suffer and die. Now, he's making this defense in part to King Agrippa because King Agrippa is going to tell Festus, hey, we could write this when we send him to Caesar for his trial with Caesar. But you notice now, verse 24, Festus actually gets involved again because he's listening intently, but he's also confused, maybe. And as he was saying these things in his defense, it says of Paul, Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. And he's got to be talking about the resurrection of the dead, right? What are you thinking, you fool? Nobody rises from the dead. And then your great learning is driving you out of your mind, which, you know, the crackpot professor is an image from various TV shows and movies and history and all that. But there's also, this is kind of an important thing for Christian apologetics, Paul was respected as a scholar. I mean, this guy was no slouch. He could handle himself philosophically. He could handle himself in any kind of debate. So, and Festus is showing here, he thinks the guy's a talented guy. It's really obvious. But he's like, dude, you're nuts. You've lost your mind. But Paul says, and you got to love it, he's just unfazed, I am not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus. He even gives a compliment in the midst of it, right? But I am speaking true and rational words. And we could really go off on a tangent, I suppose, about the reasonableness of Christianity, that the belief in the resurrection as historical fact isn't based on whether or not we want it to be true or think it'd be fun if it was true. It's based on evidence. And so it's a reasonable thing. And now he calls another eyewitness to account. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. All Jerusalem knew about the empty tomb. You couldn't hide something like that. For I am persuaded, he goes on, that none of these things has escaped his. This is King Agrippa's notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And then he turns, and here's your kind of, you know, converter's bench moment. You know, King Agrippa, it doesn't say, do you make a decision for Jesus? It says, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the word of God? And then he even encourages him, I know you believe. And Agrippa, you know, I'm interested to hear, Pastor Beck, you kind of mentioned earlier, you think that Agrippa doesn't believe at all. I wonder if there's not sort of like a weak, you know, kind of faith or seed on the rocks faith going on here, where he could, but I'm not going to say this publicly. I'm not ready to come out and like risk my life for this, right? So Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And I've always kind of taken that as like he almost has. Like he's like, whoa, 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 dude, like this is getting too close to home. But maybe Pastor Beck, you see something a little different there?
Well, you know, I consulted three or four commentaries, and I'm kind of like you. I've always kind of read this with that grain of hope, you know, that he's just saying, you know, I'm on the fence right now. Can you push me over, you know, into the Christian camp? But I don't know. You know, one of the things that really stuck out to me that I read is that word Christian, right?
Right. It's not the way.
Yeah, this is the first place where they're called Christians, and if you remember, the word Christian, you know, it wasn't the way that we use the word Christian. You know, I mean, you ask somebody, you know, in the 21st century, are you a Christian? You know, I mean, it probably depends on the crowd you're running with. But if you say, are you a Christian, you don't mean that in some kind of a put down, right? Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I go to church. In Paul's day, when someone used the term Christian, it was generally a derogatory thing.
Right. That's good. Yeah.
And so here's King Agrippa II saying, you know, with just a couple of words, like, you know, I'm only going to give you just a little window here, but are you going to convince me to be a part of your little hated sect?
Yeah, right. Right.
Yeah. Are you going to convince me to forsake all things? You know, are you going to convince me to throw away everything that I've got for the name of Jesus? Yeah. I mean, like I said, I read some of this, and part of it is, I don't have it actually in front of me right now. I probably should, but the King James Version, you know, I believe it is almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And that kind of, you know, when you read that, you're like, okay, well, I mean, that's, you know, you're almost there kind of a deal. But yeah, you know, I just don't know. I don't think we have enough context here, and we don't know enough based on what happens next to really know. Does he believe the prophets?
Right.
You know, Paul says, "I know that you believe." Right? And maybe he's giving the guy some credit here, but you know, I just don't know. And that's kind of always, you know, when you speak with people of the Jewish faith, you know, you point to the prophets because, my goodness, I mean, the prophecy is, you know, this is the word of the Lord, from which we can look clearly and we can look plainly and we can say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the fulfillment of each and every one of these prophecies. You know, and so Paul is kind of, you know, that old apologetics kind of idea of throwing everything against the wall to see what sticks. I mean, Paul is just, he's told his own story. He's proclaimed, you know this. It's not like it's a secret here. Paul is speaking boldly, right? This hasn't happened, you know, in a corner, he says. I love that little expression. He's like, you know, it's not like this story of a Jesus who died and rose again was some kind of, you know, just a nobody knew about it. Everybody knew that this happened. This was big news in Judea. You know, Herod, don't you, or Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And he says, you know, you think you can make me a part of your little gang? You think you can make me a part of this? So I don't know. I'm not going to be angry with someone if they render this these words from Agrippa as sincere. And maybe they're a little bit more optimistic than I am. But I think that, you know, based on kind of, you know, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but kind of who the Herods are and kind of their own penchant for just, you know, I was talking with my wife about this last night, and she said it's kind of like, you know, in Finding Nemo, whenever they say, oh, you're a clownfish, tell us a joke.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, oh, you're the Apostle Paul, you know, make me a Christian, you know, show me what you got.
Yeah.
And it's just, it doesn't quite work that way.
No. And there is no, there in terms of the miracles and whatnot, none of that's going on here. I think, you got me, man. I think that's a bit of a silver bullet argument. Is it possible that he means Christian in a good sense? I suppose it's possible, but I hadn't even thought about that. It is very true that it was a pejorative term. It was an insult. And if he were trying to treat Paul well, he would refer to the way at this point in the story. It's kind of like today, you know, on the news, you always hear, well, we would like people to talk about the pro-life movement, but they talk instead about the anti-abortion movement. Well, as soon as you hear your news station using the language anti-abortion, you know they got an agenda. You know, they're not reporting equal news at this point. They've got a reason, and that's exactly what's going on in the text. You know, Pastor Beck, I'm really glad that you said all this, because it also demonstrates, both in terms of, you know, you not condemning me for having had the wrong idea, at least in my, now I think it's the wrong idea, but having the wrong idea to begin with, that there are places in the Scripture where we can learn still, where we can debate, where we can have our iron sharpened. And nothing makes me happier than when one of the guests on this show can just poke a hole in what I thought a text was about. And then, oh man, then there's so much more there. So thank you for not holding back on that. I think that's great. Anything about the resurrection idea here and Paul going mad and the foolishness, the folly of the cross?
Well, I mean, yeah, that's kind of where it's going, isn't it? And, you know, you say he's going mad. You know, I mean, this is really, it's kind of getting heated, right? I mean, Festus is saying with a loud voice, you know, it's not like, you know, Festus and Paul and Agrippa are just kind of confabbing over in the corner, having this conversation saying, listen, you know, I mean, just, you know, let's be done with this. Let's move on. But no, he's saying in a loud voice in front of probably a room full of people. I mean, there, and then Paul is, I'm not out of my mind, you know, but I'm speaking true and rational words. And he says, you know, in a loud voice, he answers back. I mean, this, you know, it takes me to a place like, you know, 1 Corinthians. Right. Paul is so adamant in 1 Corinthians, especially the first couple of chapters here. You know, he says, you know, in chapter 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, we know he's preaching the resurrection as well. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message, they weren't plausible words of wisdom. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, this is kind of the linchpin, right? And I mean, I think that this is, you know, every Christian would agree with this. But and we, you know, the series that I preached on the lectionary in the wake of Easter was that Easter changes everything, right? And so the question is Jesus risen? Because the way that you answer that question, that's going to determine everything. And so that is what Paul is concerned with. That is the linchpin of his argument. That is the hinge kind of on which everything else is going to turn, is he is saying, you know, a man has been raised from the dead. And, you know, these guys, Agrippa and Festus and Felix before him, I don't think that they've got room in their worldview for a man who rises from the dead. Right, and you talk about, you know, telling people about Jesus today. I mean, it's the same exact thing, isn't it? I mean, where is there room for somebody who rises from the dead? I mean, that flies in the face of science. That flies in the face of reason. That flies in the face of all kinds of different things. I'm not saying, you know, sanctified common sense and reason, but really and truly, I mean, these people have such, you know, the blinders on their eyes that they can't see, and I think that's where Festus and Agrippa are.
One of the things that strikes me about the book of Acts and what you're pointing out here too is you can look at the whole book, and if you were to like take out every time one of the apostles opens their mouth to have a extended discourse, an extended conversation, they preach the death and resurrection of Jesus just about every single time. There might be like one exception to that. It's really evident. And then I think about the way that we have, or that I used to at least conceive of mission work or conceive of converting people to Jesus. And the phrase that comes to mind the most, or is even the song, you know, Jesus loves me, that somehow we've got this idea that the way to convert people to Jesus is to talk about the love of Jesus. And I don't have a problem with the love of Jesus. I'm very thankful for it. but I see this power to convert. When looking back at 1 Corinthians 2 again, too, you know, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, I don't think he's referencing the miracles there. I think he's confessing this unbelievable reality that Jesus rose from the dead, and that this is the thing that if anyone's going to be converted, it's what's going to convert them. And it's not by reason. It's not by strength, right? It's by the Spirit doing it from the outside. These words about the resurrection hit you. And then you're kind of like, whoa, I believe that, right? I mean, and it's even weakly. It's like, golly, I hope I want to believe that, right? And that is the enlivening. That's the regeneration at work. And there's more stuff in 1 Corinthians 2 as well. And maybe we can hit a little bit of this before we go to the break here. Particularly, you know, when he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, right? So think, I mean, we were talking before about how Paul is like, so bold, right? He's sitting here in this moment and given this strong kind of presentation, but we don't know what he was feeling like when he's back in his cell, you know? He gets put in the moment and suddenly his passion takes over, but he's confessing in 1 Corinthians that, no, I didn't have this strength. I didn't have a great argument planned. It just kind of all fell into place and I preached Christ.
And it should be noted that even though it's later in the physical, you know, print version of the Bible, 1 Corinthians is written before Paul's in chains.
Yeah, right.
At least it's assumed, right? The timeline that I've got in front of me says it's a couple of years before this is taking place. So shortly before he's imprisoned, likely, you know, he's writing 1 Corinthians. And I wanted to dovetail off what you're saying about, you know, we like to talk about the love of Jesus. The important thing, though, it has to be that we talk about the love of Jesus, not in abstract, but in concrete.
Right.
Right? And so the love of Jesus isn't that Jesus has warm, fuzzy feelings towards us. The love of Jesus is actually action. Right? And this past week, we had one of my favorite portions of the Bible in our lectionary, you know, Romans 8.
You know, amen.
What can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? You know, and it has to be that entire phrase. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Right? Because the in Christ Jesus part is more, you know, it says that it's not just that God loved the world, but it's that God loved the world like this. He gave his son. Right? That whoever believes in him should have eternal life. And so the love of God is always tied to concrete action. It's never just kind of an emotional, just, you know, I am fond of you. But it's the actual love that sent Jesus to the cross and then ushered in new life through Jesus to all who would believe.
More than a feeling, love is a verb. You do for those you love what they need most, and what we needed most was a man to die and rise. More of that on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get.
Just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
My son Aiden has asthma. Secondhand smoke has triggered his asthma so badly, he ended up in the emergency room and spent multiple nights in intensive care. Now he's on a whole bunch of medications. My tip to you is, don't be shy about telling people not to smoke around your kids.
Half of U.S. kids are exposed to secondhand smoke. If you or someone you know wants help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
It's all part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Sharper Iron, looking at Acts chapter 26 and 27 with Pastor Dustin Beck. St. Paul given the good confession that the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a totally reasonable thing. And Pastor Beck, we were looking a little bit as an aside at 1 Corinthians 2 a moment ago, and I couldn't help but notice that Paul goes on after discussing Christ crucified being the power of God and the wisdom of God. He also says in verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And I can't help but think that when Paul is accused of being out of his mind, when the foolishness of the cross is being thrust into his face, that his great learning has driven him mad, and he says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Felix, I am speaking true rational words, that's what he's getting at there in 1 Corinthians 2 as well. That while on the one hand, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of a man from the dead, 3 days after he's crucified, is an unbelievable reality, There's things that are unbelievable because they're not true, and then there's things that are unbelievable only because I've never experienced them or seen them, right? And so we assume that they're unbelievable. And I think Paul is making the case. I think the case can be made. That's exactly what's going on here, that we assume a man can't rise from the dead, but that the beauty of Christianity is there are facts, there is evidence which hits us from the other direction, that it's not about what we think is possible, it's about what actually happened.
Right. And I mean, part of that is tied up in the fact that, as one of my professors at seminary used to say, God is God and you are not, right? You know, and so God gets to do what God wants to do. And if the way that God wants to run this creation is that he sends his son to die and to rise again, that's God's business. God gets to do that. And that gets to be what is rational and what is wise. And we don't get to be the ones that determine, you know, God, that doesn't make any sense. Tough. God is over all and through all and in all. God is the one who set boundaries for the oceans and called the day day and the night night, right? There in 1 Corinthians 2, and we probably shouldn't spend all of our time here because you're going to be studying that at some point in the future, I'm sure, right? He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. Right?
Right.
I mean, there's this hidden wisdom, and that is what the will of God is, for his son to be crucified, to die, to rise on the third day. This is, like I said right before the break, I mean, this is what everything that Paul is doing, that Peter and the other apostles are doing, this is what it is all about, is that this man Jesus is risen.
None of the other rulers of the world understanding this is exactly what's going on, though, with Paul, right? Is Agrippa then, you know, has this slanderous use of the word Christian to say, well, yeah, I'm not really going to join your little sect. And Paul's got a very gracious response in verse 29, kind of back in the text. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you also, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, that is a believer, except for these chains. And that's what a powerful image that is there. So then what happens next? The fallout. The king rises, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. So there's some powwowing and conversation between the royalty there, and they're just kind of like, well, he's kind of, you know, maybe he's crazy, but, you know, you don't need to kill this guy. He doesn't need to be put into prison. And Agrippa then has a pretty powerful statement to Festus. You know, this man could have been set free, except for one thing. Once you appeal to Caesar, you got to go to Caesar. You know, now that you want Caesar to judge, that's his right as Caesar to do this. So that's what's going to be. The remainder of our text now, I'm going to go ahead and read it. It's full of all sorts of little historical bits of information if you care about ancient cities, but it's pretty much just a travelogue. So chapter 27, verse 1 says, when it was decided that we, and notice Luke's with him, should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, I don't have any idea where that is, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And I think his name's important. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius, this Roman centurion, treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So he kind of lets him off the boat. He's like, yeah, come back. Or is it bail a little bit? Kind of like getting bailed out. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Mira and Lycia. And if you can't keep up with all the names, that's all right. I can't either. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy. So they're just trying to get to Italy. And he put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. Now notice Luke's doing a pretty good job of setting it up, though. They're having some trouble making their way there. And this is set up for what's going to happen next. We're not going to have it in the text, though. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lassia. So we'll go wherever you want to go with the remainder of our time. We got a good 10 minutes left, but how do you want to hit that?
Well, we're probably going to spend less time on the travel narrative. We'll let whoever deals with the big surprise that's coming in verse 39 and following, we'll let them spend some time on that. I want to talk just briefly about this exchange between Agrippa, between Festus and Bernice, who is Agrippa's sister. You know, Paul, he takes what Agrippa has said, you know, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? You know, that kind of sarcastic, just flippant question. He takes that and he takes it sincerely. Paul does. You know, you're saying something that's meant to belittle me. You're saying something that's meant to hurt me, you know, whether short or long. I wish to God that not only you, but everyone that's listening might become like I am. This is Paul bearing his soul, essentially, for these people, saying, listen, the thing that I've got, it's better than what all of you guys have, and that is everlasting life. Then the king, the governor, and Bernice, they get together and they start powwowing. They withdraw from the people. This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Again, Pastor Fitz, to what you said towards the beginning, you know, isn't this just kind of another echo of the passion of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. Well, that's true, right? They found no fault in Jesus. What on earth are we doing here? But Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I thought that was pretty interesting because, like you had mentioned, you know, Judea is kind of known for being a rabble. They're kind of known for being a problem province in the Roman Empire. And so it's almost like Agrippa is saying to Festus, you know, why didn't you set him free before he had a chance to appeal to Caesar? Why did you paint him into a corner where he felt like he needed to do that? Mm-hmm. Don't you know this is just going to cause more red tape? Don't you know this is just going to be one more, you know, convoy that's going up from Judea to Rome, and they're going to say, you know, here's another problem from Judea, you know, that Festus, that Agrippa, they can't keep everybody under control over there. And so it's almost kind of that, you know, we could have stayed off the radar if you wouldn't have let him appeal to Caesar. And so, yeah, I mean, Agrippa's pretty ticked off here.
It's an interesting thought on that, in that from my understanding, this particular Agrippa, I think he's the second, he's a bit of an up-and-comer. Like, he's got aspirations to be more than just a king of this little area. He's got aspirations to get moved up in Roman control a little bit. And I think if I'm getting this right, I picked that up from the book Flames of Rome, by Paul Meyer. And so I can totally see how he could be a little bit, you know, like, this wasn't so cool, Festus. This wasn't so cool, yeah. Right? Or this isn't the mark I want coming to Caesar. I want to be brought before him to get promoted, not in trouble.
Yeah, it sounds like in around 55, Emperor Nero, who's the emperor at the time, and if you know that name, Emperor Nero, you know that, you know, this does not bode well for Paul. Because that guy was kind of a crazy, terrible emperor of Rome. But it sounds like Emperor Nero is adding to his realm. He's increasing his authority. You know, I mean, it's exactly like you're saying, that Agrippa is kind of he's kind of a who's who, you know, in Judea. So, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So kind of, why did you let it go to this place? You should have acted sooner. But it was decided that we should sail for Italy. Again, you point out that this is another one of those we passages where you have Luke along with Paul. That's probably the case that he was with Paul while Paul is giving this this testimony, while Paul is giving his apologia, you know, while he's giving the defense of the faith here and talking with Agrippa, with Festus. But you know, Luke is not able to be with him. He's under house arrest. Luke can visit him at this time, but you know, now we're traveling. Now we're together, and so Luke has officially joined the party, and they're setting sail for Italy. You notice, this guy Julius, who is, you know, he's kind of a big deal centurion. It sounds like he's from the Augustan cohort. Which, you know, has some sort of import to it. And he treats Paul very well, right? He's going to take care of Paul. One of the things that that kind of is amazing and beautiful about the story of Paul is that, you know, he really is, you know, he's a loving and compassionate man to his captors. And I think that they see that and they respond in kind, you know, at times at least. So they go if you want to look at a map of this, I mean, it's in the Lutheran Study Bible in 1895. It's in a few other places as well. I'm sure you can find a map of Paul's journey to Rome. But they stick to the coasts most of the time, and they go all over the place. And they're going from little town It's a little town. It sounds like the winds are against them. That's apparently what it means when it says that they sailed under the lee of. That means they sailed kind of opposite the winds of. So the winds are coming in probably from the west. They're going to be on the east side of the island of Cyprus, so that they're not beaten down by the winds here. there's this this man, Aristarchus from Thessalonica. He was mentioned about 10 chapters earlier. He is one of Paul's companions who is going to go with him. Apparently, they the Gentile churches all sent kind of, you know, their representatives to Jerusalem with Paul when they were going to go and make this this offering during the time of the famine. And so Aristarchus has stayed with him. Aristarchus is going to go back with Paul to Rome. And so Paul actually gets, like you said, he gets a little bit of a furlough. He gets to go see his friends. He gets to be cared for. And then they get back in the boat. They get in a large vessel from Alexandria. This is going to be coming out of Egypt. It's a large enough vessel that it can sail straight across the Mediterranean Sea instead of having to go just little hops around the coast. And we actually, in a few verses, we'll get into just, we're not going to today, but you'll get into just how big this ship is, that it's, you know, able to crew a couple hundred people, and it's got all kinds of, it's probably a grain ship that's going up for kind of the breadbasket region there in Egypt. And so they get on this ship bound for Italy, and they're gonna sail with difficulty. And like you alluded, Pastor Fisk, this is setting us up for what is coming. The wind did not allow us to go farther. They're going along with difficulty. All that's left is for this thing to run aground. We'll leave that for another day.
Closing thoughts on the morning.
This is it's a very interesting transitional text, because this is the end of Paul's defense and the beginning of his journey to Rome. And you kind of, if you allow yourself to kind of look at Paul as kind of a master strategist, you see Paul's plan has all along been to visit Rome. Paul's plan all along has been he's going to take the name of Jesus. He's going to take the proclamation of the gospel. He's going to take it right into the heart of for all intents and purposes, I mean, the capital of the world, right? So he's likely by this time he's already written the book of Romans, and he sent it because he's heard there are some followers of the way there. But now Paul himself is planning a visit, and this is unlike his first three missionary journeys. This one has a little bit more finality to it. It sounds like he's going into the lion's den itself. But Paul is convinced he's going to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified and him risen. And he's just preaching along the way. So we'll see what happens next, I guess, tomorrow, right?
That's my guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, preaching the gospel and setting us up for more of what happens to Paul in the book of Acts. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Beck.
My pleasure.
The thing about Paul that's so incredible to me, again, is how he, as was just said by Pastor Beck very well, he has a plan. He knows exactly what's going on. There is no question in his mind that he has been sent to preach the gospel, to preach the death and resurrection of Jesus to the nations. And so he takes every opportunity along the way to do so. But in the back of his mind is, well, if I'm going to go to the nations, then I'm going to go to the heart of it all. I'm going to go to the belly of the beast, and that is Rome. Now, you and I today, we may not ever have that kind of opportunity, but we do benefit from what he has in fact said, that these words now come to us, they come to you, to fill you up with hope, that the resurrection, it's not just something done in a corner as an abstract thought, it's the love of God at work for you, the truth, which sets you free. That's why you listen to Sharper Iron, more of that every morning, looking forward to it tomorrow with you, unless our Lord Jesus Christ comes back. You know that, right, universe, don't you? He could come back today, it could be tomorrow, in either case. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.